Genesis 41, starting in verse 1, let us hear God's word together. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second dream. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody of the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dream to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to him, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said that of you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to him, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as in the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouting after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. that food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, just as Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams in Egypt so many years ago, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and help us to interpret this story, that we might see its significance for our lives here today. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, "Mine." These famous words were uttered by one of my historical heroes, a man by the name of Abraham Kuyper, during his inaugural address at the dedication of the Free University of Amsterdam back in the year 1880. Kuyper started his career as a lowly small-town pastor, but he eventually rose to the highest political position in the Netherlands when he became prime minister of the country from 1901 to 1905. And throughout his remarkable life, Kuyper was a pastor, a public theologian, a journalist, a university professor, a religious reformer, and a politician. He started his own newspaper, founded a university, established a Christian denomination, and even started his own political party that became quite successful. As is indicated by this quote, Kuyper was a champion of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the idea that God rules and reigns over everything in the universe, and that he is in control of every aspect and every detail of our lives. Kuyper developed the theological concept known as sphere sovereignty. Now, I don't expect anyone to know that or even remember that, but it highlights the fact that God is sovereign over every sphere of life. So God is not just in control of religious things. He's not just in charge of the church, but he's in charge of all facets of life, whether it's marriage and family, education, politics, economics, civil justice, healthcare, business, science, technology, agriculture, and the arts, just to name a few. God is sovereign over all of these things. I introduce you to Abraham Kuyper's sphere sovereignty today because it is exactly what we see in the story of Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dreams here in Genesis 41. And so as I reiterate the story, I want you to do something. I want you to see if you can pick out some of the spheres of God's sovereignty in this story. Are you ready? Here it goes. As we saw last Sunday, after Joseph successfully interpreted the cupbearer's dream, and he was restored to his position in Pharaoh's court, Joseph hoped that the cupbearer would remember him and plead his case before Pharaoh. After all, Joseph had been suffering in prison for 7 or 8 years, unjustly. He didn't commit any crimes. And he was hoping that when the cupbearer got back to Pharaoh, that this would be his ticket out of jail and his suffering would finally come to an end. But if you remember, the very last words of last week's text were this: "But the cupbearer forgot him." Can you even imagine? And so Joseph's unjust suffering was prolonged for 2 more years. Meanwhile, Pharaoh began having a series of strange dreams himself. In his first dream, as I just read, he was standing by the Nile, and all of a sudden, 7 cows, all plump and pretty, came up out of the Nile and began to feed among the reeds. And soon after this, 7 ugly, scrawny cows emerged from the river and stood beside the plump and pretty cows. When the thin ones looked at the fat ones, you know what they said? They said, I'm so hungry I could eat a cow. And that's exactly what they did. In the dream, the seven scrawny, ugly cows swallowed up the plump, fat ones all in one bite. Isn't that amazing? I asked you this last week, but again, how many of you have ever had a weird dream before? You ever have a weird dream? Yeah. Let me ask you that. How many of you have ever had a strange cow dream before? Do we have any strange cow dreams? We had a few. We had a few at East Franklin this morning too. Farmers' daughters, not too surprising, right? And so what do farmers dream about? Maybe cows, maybe crops, I don't know. But Pharaoh's dreaming this crazy dream about cannibalistic cows, of all things. Can you imagine? They open their mouths and swallow them up whole. And I tell you what, those cows, those scrawny ones, they're going to need all four stomachs to digest all of that beef that they were eating. How would you react to a dream like this? If you woke up in the middle of the night, you woke up in the morning, and that was your dream, what would you make of it? What's God trying to say to me? I have no idea. Maybe you would just chalk it up to drinking a little too much milk before bedtime. Maybe you would wonder if this dream had any deeper meaning. Would you just shake it off and go back to sleep? Or would your fear of cannibalistic cows keep you awake in terror all night long? And when you woke up in the morning, here's my real question. Would a dream like this cause you to become vegan? Or at least vegetarian? Who knows, right? Well, Pharaoh decided to go back to bed. And surprisingly, he dreamed another dream. This time, he saw seven ears of grain, plump and full, all growing on one stalk. And all of a sudden, seven more ears of grain sprouted. But these ones were thin because they were blighted by the east wind. And then all of a sudden, the thin ears swallowed up the thick ears. And then Pharaoh awoke again. Can you imagine that? Not one, but two crazy dreams on the same night. Now, have you ever had that happen? You wake up in the middle of the night and you think, where in the world did that dream come from? Shake it off, go to bed, only to wake up in the morning and have a continuation of the same dream that you had before you woke up. Have you ever experienced that? I have on a couple of occasions. It is so strange and surreal how the mind works at night. But if a dream about cannibalistic cows might cause you to become a vegan, would a dream about cannibalistic grain cause you to go gluten-free? Again, you have to wonder about these things. Needless to say, when Pharaoh woke up in the morning, he was troubled. That's what the text says. And I always love when the Bible does that. He was troubled. I just want to say, yeah, no kidding, right? Of course. You wake up in the morning after a dream like this, you would be troubled too. One strange dream is enough to shake a person's spirit. Two bizarre dreams is enough to really rattle the soul. Furthermore, a dream about the Nile River would have been especially disturbing to Pharaoh because the Nile River was the food source for the land of Egypt. It was its lifeblood. Without the Nile River, it was a desert land. And there would have been no water for the crops to flourish. And with no crops to flourish, no agriculture would have prospered. The livestock all would have died. The people would have starved. But because the Nile River was there, it kept the crops watered. It kept the cattle full. And it kept the bellies of the Egyptians fed. And it even insulated their economy from famine or collapse. But these dreams about the nation's food source weighed heavy on Pharaoh's mind. So heavy, in fact, that he called for all of the nation's magicians and wise men to come and interpret this dream. Pharaoh knew that something wasn't right about this, and it concerned him. But after all the magicians heard the dream, none of them could interpret it. But when Pharaoh's cupbearer witnessed the magician's failure to interpret these dreams, he remembered that Joseph had successfully interpreted his dream when they were inmates in prison together. And so the cupbearer told Pharaoh about this young Hebrew who had correctly interpreted his dreams, and Pharaoh summoned him from the dungeon and brought him out of the pit immediately. And as the text says, as soon as Joseph had a clean shave and exchanged his prison jumpsuit for some fresh, clean clothes, he was ready to appear before Pharaoh in his court. And when Pharaoh asked Joseph to interpret his dreams, Joseph displayed amazing humility by pointing out that he was not the one who would give the interpretation, that God is the one who gave him the ability to interpret these dreams. And he said to Pharaoh, God will give you a favorable response. After Pharaoh recounted his dreams, Joseph very clearly told him what the dreams meant and what he should do about it. The plump cows and crops symbolized 7 years of abundance. The thin and ugly cows and the blighted crops represented 7 years of famine that would immediately follow the years of abundance. And he also said that the doubling of Pharaoh's dream meant that this fate had been fixed by God. There wasn't anything anybody could do about it. All they could do was prepare themselves. The young Hebrew prisoner had enough courage to recommend that Pharaoh respond to this divine revelation by selecting a wise and discerning man who would lead a national rationing campaign. He recommended that Pharaoh appoint local overseers, and then catch this, don't miss this in the text, to impose a 20% grain tax during the years of abundance, and so they would have food to eat during the 7 years of famine. All of this under the authority of Pharaoh so that the cities would not perish. Well, now that you've heard the story of kings, cows, and crops, let me ask you that question again. What specific spheres of God's sovereignty do you see in this story? Do you see any? Could you pick any out? Well, let me highlight just a few for you this morning. And let's begin with perhaps the most obvious sphere of God's sovereignty in this story, agriculture. After all, Pharaoh's having dreams about cows and crops. Did you notice in this text how God is in control of the conditions that make crops either flourish or fail? God is in complete control over everything that was going to happen here. 7 years of abundance, guess who caused that? Yep, God. 7 years of famine, guess who caused that? Likewise, God. As the old song goes, he's got the wind and the rain in his hands. And perhaps nobody knows this more than farmers. God's the one who creates the weather conditions that lead to either feasting or famine. Now, some skeptics might ask the question, well, what about the farmers? Don't they have something to do with the success or failure of agriculture? And the answer is, well, sure they do, of course. A hardworking and competent farmer is always going to do better than a lazy and incompetent farmer. One who plans well and works hard and takes care of their crops, and takes care of their animals, is going to do better. But in the grand scheme of things, even the farmer's role is minuscule compared to God's. Did the Egyptian farmers work hard for 7 years so that they could take a 7-year sabbatical? We did it. We're good. Don't need to do anything for a while. No. They were working just as hard during the years of famine as they did in the years of abundance. But as we see in our own area here in Franklin County, I know farmers that some spring they work just as hard as they did last year to plant their corn. But then all of a sudden the rain falls hard in the spring and washes it out, and they have to replant. That's frustrating, but it is what it is. Some years the crops grow really well. Some years we have long droughts in July that affect the crops. Can farmers do anything about that? Not really, because this is a sphere in which God is in control. If God doesn't bless the agricultural conditions, there is little that we can do to produce abundance or prohibit famine, because God is sovereign over agriculture. Secondly, God is sovereign over ethnicity. Do you see that in this story? Throughout Genesis, God has been in the process of forming the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, as his chosen people to bring redemption to the whole world. And even though God chose Israel to receive his special revelation, God is still the God of all races and all languages and all cultures and all religions and all ethnicities, whether those people recognize him as such or not. He is the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth and everything in it. And in this story, God gave the young Hebrew Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. But don't miss the fact that God spoke directly to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, through his dreams. Isn't that interesting when you stop and think about it? Sometimes we as Christians think that God only speaks to us because we're Christians, right? Does God ever speak to Muslims? Does God ever speak to Hebrews? Now, they may not even acknowledge God as such or acknowledge our God, but that doesn't limit God's power. It doesn't limit his sovereignty. He's speaking to the king of Egypt who worshiped Ra, the sun god. He didn't recognize Joseph's Hebrew God, the one true God, and yet God speaks to him directly through his dreams. God is not limited by ethnicity. Isn't it interesting, too, that God was planning to use this surprising partnership between an Egyptian king and a Hebrew slave to save the earth's inhabitants from a worldwide famine? That's a real strange combination, an Egyptian king and a Hebrew slave. Those two, of all people, working together through this worldwide crisis. And this is why all forms of racism and classism are morally wrong. God doesn't love one race or ethnicity or class more than any other. He loves Israelites and Egyptians. He loves Africans and Europeans and Asians and Middle Easterners and Americans equally. And this is why we must be careful. Now, I know I'm going out on a limb with some of us when I say this, but let me do it anyway. This is why we must be careful when we use phrases like, God bless America. It's perfectly fine for us to say that and to be patriotic. It's perfectly fine for us to pray for God to bless our nation. But phrases like this can imply a form of American exceptionalism that makes us think that we're better than people in other places in the world. And I've heard many people say this, that America is the greatest nation in the world. And I just want to say, says who? And we can be patriotic, that's good. But if we think that God loves us or prefers us more than anyone else, we have another thing coming. The Bible never says that. Isn't it interesting how God is working here in Egypt, of all places in the ancient world? If we're going to say, God bless America, which again, perfectly fine, we must also be willing to say, God bless Honduras, and God bless Nigeria, and God bless Iran. You say, really, Iran? Yeah, even Iran. God loves the Iranian people. God bless China. God bless North Korea. The book of Revelation paints a picture of heaven where people from every tribe and tongue and nation will all be singing together. We don't sing so well with other ethnicities in our world today. But someday, when we get to heaven, it'll all come together. God is sovereign over agriculture. God is sovereign over ethnicity. Since we're getting on the controversial train this morning, why don't we keep on rolling? You ready for this? How about politics, the third realm of God's sovereignty that we see in this story? At the time of this story, Pharaoh of Egypt was the most powerful man on the planet. And even though he may have thought he was the king of kings, The true king made Pharaoh's knees tremble with terror with two little dreams on the same night. And God was about to raise Joseph, this young Hebrew slave, to second in command over all of Egypt. Pastor Vaughn's going to share that story with us next Sunday. Isn't that interesting? Joseph was the least qualified of anybody in the nation of Egypt at the time to serve political office. He was a Hebrew, wasn't an Egyptian. He was a slave of all things. But God is sovereign. And if he wanted to put Joseph in second in charge, that's God's prerogative to do that. Even the world's most powerful politicians are mere pawns in God's providence. He sets them up. He moves them however he wants. He knocks them down according to his own desires. And he removes them whenever he sees fit. God rules over all the rulers, whether it's a dictator, a monarch, a prime minister, or a president. And this is why it is unwise for any of us to put our trust or hope in a politician or a political figure or even a political party. If these ones just get elected, then our country's going to be great. Come on. If those ones get into power, it's all going to pot. Really. God is sovereign over all politics. Our Savior is not named Bush or Obama or Trump or Biden. Our Savior has a name. It's Jesus Christ. God's sovereign over agriculture. He's sovereign over ethnicity. He's sovereign over all politics. And then finally, since we're on this controversial train, let me end with a big caboose. You ready for this? The area of economics. God is sovereign over all personal, national, and global economics. This story shows us how God's sovereignty orchestrated Joseph's social and economic movement throughout his life. So on a personal level, let's think about Joseph for a moment. As his wealthy father's favorite son, he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. But he tasted the bitter pill of poverty when his brothers sold him into slavery. Then God caused him to climb the corporate ladder until he became CEO of Potiphar's prestigious estate. But false allegations landed him in the dungeon of destitution for 10 years. But now God is about to bless him with economic abundance once again. As we look through history, as we look through the Bible, is there anyone like Joseph who ever experienced the highest of the highs and the lowest of the lows of economics? I don't know. But isn't that interesting? He knew what incredible wealth was like, but he also knew what incredible poverty was like. And he lived through all of these twists and turns throughout his life. On a national level, God used Joseph to establish a social security plan to provide for the Egyptian people during the famine. Notice that Joseph didn't direct Pharaoh to privatize the nation's grain supply. Think about that for a minute. That's interesting, isn't it? It wasn't like God said to Joseph, "Hey, tell Pharaoh that these 7 years of famine are coming. Every man for themselves. Start stocking your freezers full of food right now. Start storing away toilet paper, because when that famine comes, there's going to be a run on that too." This was not privatization, was it? And that may conflict with some of our personal values, I get it. But look at the text. He says this is for the good of the whole nation. Interesting, isn't it? Furthermore, Joseph, by God's command, tells Pharaoh to find a wise and discerning person to lead this whole campaign of rationing food during the years of plenty so that they would have something to eat when the famine hit. Do you trust your political leaders to do anything good? Some of us really struggle with that. But I tell you what, at the end of the day, they were placing their faith in Pharaoh's ability to orchestrate this. Under Pharaoh's authority is what the text actually says. It's really interesting. And if that makes you struggle a little bit, how about this one, right? Joseph tells Pharaoh to appoint local overseers to impose a 20% grain tax. Let me just ask. I think I know the answer to this, but let me be sure. Did anyone here like paying taxes? Did any of you praise God every time you write that check to the IRS or go to the town clerk and pay your property tax? I don't know anybody that likes taxes, right? But here is God instituting 20%. I can only imagine how that went over with the Egyptians. I mean, just play this out in your own mind for a second, right? You're an average Egyptian citizen, maybe you're even a farmer, right? And you say, whoa, whoa, hold up, Pharaoh. You're taking the word of a Hebrew slave telling you that there's going to be 7 years of famine. So now you want to take 20% of my hard-earned grain to store it away for other people down the road? That's not fair. And I can just hear Joseph saying, this isn't my plan. This came from God. How interesting it is, isn't it? This nationalistic plan also had a global outlook. And again, we'll figure this out in the upcoming weeks, that because they instituted this tax and this national plan of saving grain, when the 7 years of famine hit, not only did it save the nation of Egypt, it also saved the nation of Israel, God's people. Joseph's family is going to come seeking food during this time of crisis. And it's going to have a global effect. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a second. This looks an awful lot like wealth distribution. Ooh. Some of you might even be thinking, well, this sounds a little bit like socialism. Uh-oh. Some of you may be feeling, huh, this feels a little bit like globalization. Some of you may be even asking yourselves, Pastor, are you advocating socialism in this sermon this morning? I just want to say this. I'm not advocating anything. I'm just reading the biblical text. There it is. And we have to read it, and we have to wrestle with it. But I'll say this, that it is interesting to see God using Joseph to advise Pharaoh to institute a national tax with a global outlook to provide for the needs of individuals in a time of crisis. Think about that. This is what it looks like to love our neighbors on a national and global scale. Our American notion of radical individualism is simply unbiblical. It is. You can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation all the way to the end. And the way that we look at it's mine, 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 you'll never see that. That's not the way God thinks. He commands us, Jesus' own words, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourselves. Therefore, if God has bless you with some wealth, pay your fair share of taxes without grumbling. Be generous to people who have less than you. Love your neighbor. If you happen to be on the other end of that spectrum and you suffer from poverty, which lots of people do, be grateful for the government and the systems and the individuals that God has placed in your life to help. Just as wealthy people should be generous, poor people should be grateful. But I tell you what, I know a lot that aren't. And I bet that you do too. If we're on the poverty end, work hard and pray for God to provide our needs. Because God is sovereign over our personal, our national, and our global economics. As we as individuals, as a nation, and as a world continue to struggle with agricultural unpredictability, as we continue to struggle with ethnic tension and political turmoil, and as we continue to struggle with economic volatility, let's remember that God is sovereign over every sphere of human existence. And indeed, just like Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this story that teaches us and challenges us. And Lord, I pray for every one of us this morning, whether we're involved in agriculture or not, but to look to you who provide the conditions for flourishing. Lord, we thank you for our food supplies and for all those who work to make it happen, that we can have food on the shelves of our grocery stores and dinner on our tables each night. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty over this. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty over all ethnicity. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be thankful for who you've made us and where you've placed us, but not to be so arrogant to ever think that we're better than anyone else. Lord, we thank you even for our political leaders. They're not perfect, and sometimes they fail in many ways. But we thank you for them nonetheless, that you've put people in charge. And we ask that you would give them wisdom and guidance and discretion, just as Joseph sought for Egypt, that they would make decisions that help rather than harm the people. And Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty over economics, both personally, nationally, and globally. Lord, for those of us who are fairly well off, we thank you for what you've given to us and help us to be generous with others. And Lord, for those of us who struggle every day and every week to make ends meet, help us to work hard, to be grateful for what you've given us, but also to know that you are the one who provides. And so, Lord, continue to speak to us even today. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.